Hello, Apostolic Insiders. Now, we've been talking about more than just the resurrection throughout our first session. We've been talking about the entirety of the Christ event as an historical fact. But now I want to focus on the resurrection itself to bring our thoughts to a close. As I mentioned at the outset of our discussion, the Catechism of the Catholic Church, paragraph 643, claims the resurrection to be, quote, an historical fact. This is following in the footsteps of the New Testament, where we saw St. Paul, St. John, St. Peter, and many others claim to have been eyewitnesses of the resurrected Lord. And St. Paul kind of, I think, sums up the importance of the resurrection as an historical event when he says ever so bluntly in 1 Corinthians 15:14 through 19, and I quote, "If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified of God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise." Skip down to verse 17. "If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are in your sins." Verse 19. "If for this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all men most to be pitied." Close quote. Folks, the resurrection is the central event in salvation history that gives rise to the highest of all high holy days in the church, the Feast of the Resurrection of Christ on Easter Sunday and the Octave of Easter. Indeed, every Sunday is a celebration of the resurrection. It should be no surprise then that Jesus began predicting his own resurrection, at least in a more concerted and frequent way anyway, we find beginning in Matthew 16:21. And shortly after promising the keys of the kingdom to St. Peter and his successors. This makes sense. This promise of the keys of the kingdom to ensure the unity of belief among Christians, depicted as the foundation of the church there, is fittingly and immediately followed by Christ beginning to prophesy the resurrection, the most important event in the ministry of Christ that would become the foundation of the foundation, so to speak, right? And please take note, folks, that Matthew 16:21 begins with the words, "From that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." Thus, we know Jesus predicted this often, many more times, in fact, than what we find recorded in Scripture. In fact, so much so that in Matthew 27:63, we find Pilate's advisors recalling his claim after his death and suggesting that he put a guard at the tomb, lest someone steal the body and claim he was resurrected. Folks, his claim was no secret. In fact, let's look at another. In Mark chapter 9, verses 9 through 10, we have another example where Jesus reminds the apostles of his impending death and resurrection shortly after the glory of the transfiguration. And remember here, Jesus reminds St. Peter, who, you know, he wants to kind of set up shop there and remain with Jesus in this world, right? To set up a kingdom. He wants to set up tabernacles. Remember, Jesus reminded Peter in very strong terms that the glory Jesus revealed to them and that awaits all of the faithful, I might add, can only be attained through the suffering of the cross. And not only Jesus' cross, but the cross of the disciples as well. Remember Luke 9:23, "Unless you take up your cross and follow me daily, you cannot be my disciple." You know, we also find a very important mention of the resurrection placed very early in Jesus' ministry, according to John's gospel. Anyway, in John 2, verses 18 through 22, remember after the wedding feast of Cana? "The Jews, therefore," you know, Jesus makes a beeline over to the temple there and causes a disturbance, to say the least. "The Jews, therefore, answered and said to him, 'What sign dost thou show unto us, seeing thou dost these things?'" Remember, he had just emptied out the temple, the money changers. "Jesus answered and said to them, 'Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again.' The Jews then said, 'It took 46 years to build this temple, and wilt thou raise it up again in 3 days? But he spoke of the temple of his body. Yes, according to our Lord in his ministry, the future resurrection of Jesus was and is central and essential for our Catholic Christian faith. Without it, as St. Paul said, we have no Catholic Christian faith, and the apostles are all liars. The good news is the resurrection can be proven beyond a reasonable doubt as an historical fact, as the Catechism says. Now, in order to do this, I would like to return to some of the texts of Scripture I cited before where the inspired authors claim to be eyewitnesses of our resurrected Lord. These are extremely important for our purpose here. I mentioned them before, but I want to quote them now. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, St. Peter says, quote, "For we have not followed cunningly devised myths." Very important word there, mythos in Greek. "We have not followed cunningly devised myths when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Close quote. Or let's go to Acts chapter 1, verse 3. St. Luke writes, quote, "To them Jesus presented himself alive after his passion by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking of the kingdom of God." And then we have 1 John 1, 1 through 3, and I quote, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we saw it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard we proclaim also to you, so that you may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." Notice the emphases on the apostles as eyewitnesses here. And then, folks, we saw how right from the beginning, and this is, I keep saying these things are important, but they are, right from the beginning, the apostles don't only appear to their own knowledge, but they appeal to the knowledge of their hearers, and very importantly, both friend and foe alike, with regard to the life and ministry of Jesus. Let me give you some examples here. In Acts chapter 2, verses 23 to 27, St. Peter, in his first famous sermon after Pentecost, says, and I quote, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as you also know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. But God raised him up, having loosed the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, 'I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. Moreover, my flesh will dwell in hope, for thou wilt not abandon my soul to Hades, nor let thy Holy One see corruption.'" Close quote. Awesome stuff, "in the midst of you, as you also know," right? And notice it refers to the miracles that he performed in their midst as well. Now let's go to Acts 16, verses 24 through 28. In this text, St. Paul appeals to the knowledge of the Roman governor Festus and the Jewish king Agrippa. Very significant. Quote, "These things were not done in a corner." Close quote. And then Agrippa was so moved by Paul's testimony and challenge that he responds, quote, "In a short time you think to make me a Christian." And Paul responds, "Whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains." Folks, no wonder 3,000 were baptized on the day of Pentecost, and thousands more would follow. And the same could be said for the ministry of St. Paul. These, whether it's Peter, the original apostles, whether it's the later St. Paul, they appeal to at least some of the people they are speaking to as being eyewitnesses of these things. St. Paul, years later, still appeal to folks being eyewitnesses. This is very significant. And very importantly, even if they weren't eyewitnesses of the resurrection, they were, many of them, eyewitnesses, as I said, of at least some of the miracles. This too becomes crucial from an apologetics perspective because the miracles of Christ prove his divinity. If he can perform miracles, which requires infinite power, then the resurrection's not a problem for him. In a sense, St. Paul and St. Peter are setting up their listeners by pointing these things out to them. At any rate, you know what? Just by way of an aside here, folks, it shouldn't just be Peter and Paul that appeal to these miracles. And not only the miracles of Christ, which can be verified by both friend and foe alike, as we're going to see later, but with the miracles that have been and continue in the church in every generation until the end of time. Remember, Jesus said in Mark 16:17, "These signs shall follow them that believe. They shall lay hands on the sick and they shall recover." The Eucharistic miracles like Lanciano, the incorruptibles like St. Bernadette and St. Catherine Labouré, the physical healings like the 70 approved by the church at Lourdes, the many miracles of St. Padre Pio, and the hundreds and hundreds of miracles approved by the church during the process of canonization of saints over the centuries. Folks, these are gifts for our evangelization. But at any rate, back to the resurrection and the eyewitnesses of our resurrected Lord. As I said before, everything with regard to Christianity hinges on this point of the resurrection. Paul said it best when he, in essence, declared the apostles' very lives and reputations were at stake on this one point. Well, from an historical perspective, given all we've already talked about from manuscript evidence and all of the historical evidence I presented in the first session, the facts of what occurred in the first century are really clear. We can, in fact, trust the New Testament as an historical document. And what we find historically is the apostles and disciples of the Lord first believed Jesus was the Messiah and were persuaded as such through his life, teaching, and miracles. But here is a crucial point. What we also find in the historical record, equally as clear, is up until the very end of Jesus' earthly sojourn, the apostles struggled with the nature of what that really meant. In other words, who was the Messiah to be? When Jesus first began to tell the apostles, at least in a more concerted and continual way, as I said before, that he was to be crucified and rise again on the third day. And he began with Peter himself in Matthew 16. Notice, the apostles either rejected the idea altogether, as Peter did in Matthew 16, or they just could not comprehend or even consider the idea. In fact, at one point, let's go to another text. In Mark chapter 9, verses 31 and 32, Jesus was teaching them quite plainly about his coming death and resurrection. And yet, check this out. Quote, "Jesus was teaching his disciples, saying to them, 'The Son of Man will be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise.'" Now listen to this. Quote, "But they did not understand the saying, and they were afraid to ask him," close quote. Now folks, this sounds strange on the surface. But when you understand that the idea of Jesus, the Messiah, being crucified and resurrected was so far afield from the apostles' thought process that it would have sounded like a foreign language to them. What did he just say, right? And this is no surprise. Peter and the apostles would have been very much affected by the popular conception that the Messiah was to come and immediately establish a kingdom that would bring peace to the entire world under his rule and under the rule of the kingdom of Israel. What is this death and resurrection stuff about, man, right? In fact, this notion was so foreign to the disciples that, catch this, and we'll come back to this again. This is amazing. Even just before our Lord's ascension, in fact, we find the apostles saying to Jesus in Acts chapter 1, verse 6. We also see it in Matthew 28, right around verse 17. "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" Folks, even then, they still didn't get it. At least they didn't get it completely. I think modern skeptics oftentimes, in fact, it's a crucial aspect of the modern skeptic's failure to understand this mindset among the apostles that lead to all sorts of misconceptions. It's a failure to understand the fact that when Jesus was crucified, the apostles and disciples' world effectively came crashing down upon them. I know many say that when the apostles all fled in the Garden of Gethsemane, they were cowards. Folks, I beg to differ. They were not cowards. Clearly, St. Peter was willing to wield the sword in defense of Christ and his kingdom when he cut off Malchus's ear in John 18:10. I have no doubt that if Jesus were to have called the apostles to arms, they would have answered the call. The fact is, it was Jesus, though, who told St. Peter to sheathe his sword in John 18:11. That was both unexpected and would have been disconcerting, to say the least, to Peter and the apostles. And even more so, it was Jesus who willingly surrendered himself to be taken to his death on the cross. This, Peter and the apostles just could not understand. This just did not fit their understanding and the common understanding of the Jews for what the Messiah was to be. Again, the apostles were not cowards. It was much worse than that. They were disillusioned. They were devastated, upended, and confused. This, I argue, is what led to St. Peter denying Christ three times, not cowardice. The entire psychology of the apostles could be summed up in one verse from Matthew 26:56 that I mentioned earlier after Jesus was taken in the Garden of Gethsemane. Quote, "Then all the disciples forsook him and fled." Only St. John would collect himself enough to come back with the Blessed Mother and a few holy women to be present at the foot of the cross. The rest had been completely disillusioned and ran. And yet, folks, something happened. And that's an understatement, right? Something happened. According to the record, each and every one of these apostles fled when Jesus was taken in the Garden of Gethsemane. Peter, even shortly thereafter, denying Jesus Christ three times. As really, you know, folks, each of them had also done in abandoning Jesus. They all, in essence, denied Jesus. Yet each one of these who fled would be so transformed, and just in a matter of a few days, that each of them would eventually become martyrs for the faith, except St. John, and he was only preserved from martyrdom miraculously because he had a gospel in the book of Revelation to write, according to tradition. But at any rate, what happened? Folks, according to the historical narrative, each of these same apostles who had denied Christ and fled saw the resurrected Lord. That's what happened, folks. Even though the apostles also saw Jesus perform miracles during his ministry and fulfill prophecy during his ministry, and objectively speaking, these also proved he was who he said he was, those miracles were not the reason for their change, and understandably so. That was in the past, folks. The apostles' heads were spinning. They were probably calling everything into question at this point. The bottom line is this. It was the sight of the resurrected Lord that was the game changer that would inform everything Christ had done and said in the past and would be the impetus for the apostles' faith to be restored and vivified. So here we come to a crucial point, folks. The truth is, the apostles seeing the resurrected Lord is the only reasonable explanation for the facts of history recorded in the New Testament. That is, the resurrection and the 40 days of appearances of the resurrected Lord to the apostles and others. There is nothing else that can explain what we find in the historical record. These men went from being doubting and disillusioned to being transformed into men who would be willing to die for what they claimed to have seen. And this happened in a matter of a few days, folks. You know what? Let's just for a moment take a look at some of the evidence from Scripture of what actually happened, most of which, you know, just in a few days, some in a matter of weeks after the resurrection, and then I'm going to throw in St. Paul, who would come later. But listen to this. In John 20, verse 1, Matthew 28:1, Luke 24:10, Mark 16:1, those are the four parallels. Jesus appeared to Mary Magdalene, Joanna, the other Mary, mother of James, Joseph, Simon, Jude, and Salome, and other women after 3 days in the tomb early on Easter morning. That's number one. Number two, John 20:11-18, Jesus appeared again to Mary Magdalene alone on that same Easter morning. In Luke 24:34, he then appeared to Peter, first among the apostles, also on Easter Sunday. And if you read the whole context of Luke 24:13-35, he appeared to Cleopas and the unnamed disciple on the road to Emmaus, also on Easter Sunday. Then John 20:19-24, Jesus appears to the apostles without Thomas. Then John 20:26, he appears to the apostles with Thomas. In John 21:1-17, he appears to seven of the disciples by the lake of Tiberias. In 1 Corinthians 15:6, he appears to over 500 at one time, about whom St. Paul would very importantly say, and I quote, "Most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep," close quote. Then 1 Corinthians 15:7, he appeared to James alone. Matthew 28:16-17, he appeared to the 11. And then 1 Corinthians 15:8, he lastly appeared to St. Paul. Now, what is noteworthy here is the fact that the apostles were so downtrodden, as I mentioned before, even after the resurrection, even up until the time of the ascension of our Lord, as I mentioned before in Acts chapter 1, verse 6 and Matthew 28:17, many of the apostles and disciples believed, but especially in Matthew 28:17, some doubted even then. I mean, they didn't just get some stuff wrong here, like in Acts 1:6, but some still doubted. Even of St. Peter and St. John, it is written in John 20:9, quote, "For as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise from the dead, even after they saw the empty tomb." Wow. Folks, when we look at St. Luke's version of events in the latter part of Luke 23 and then Luke 24, we see Mary Magdalene and the holy women coming to the tomb on Easter morning and finding an empty tomb, and heavenly messengers who proclaimed to them the message of the resurrection. But remember this, folks. They were coming to anoint his body for burial because, you know, according to Scripture, it had been done hastily because of the onset of the vigil of the Sabbath. If you check out Luke 23:50 down to Luke 24:1. But very importantly, these holy women, like the apostles, did not believe Jesus was going to be raised from the dead. It is only after they hear the message of the angels, they then run and tell the apostles and disciples Jesus was risen. But they did not believe them, folks. The apostles, that's according to Luke 24:11. The apostles thought this was just, this is some idle tale told by these silly women, right? Then, look at verse 12. Jesus appears to Cleopas and the unnamed disciple on the road to Emmaus, and the apostles later don't believe them either. Even more, he appeared to St. Peter just before Cleopas and his unnamed companion, and that would be the impetus for the others to declare, according to Luke 24:34, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon Peter." Now, this is extremely important. One can understand why the disciples would doubt the testimony of the women and the two disciples, but now Peter has spoken on the matter. It was only because of Peter and Peter's known authority that we find them to muster enough gumption to declare together, and I would argue half-heartedly, "The Lord has indeed risen." But even then, at least some of them, probably most of them, still did not really believe. How do we know that? Because Mark 16:14, after these events, when Jesus appears in the midst of the 11, we read, quote, "Afterward, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they sat at table, and he upbraided them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who saw him after he had risen." Folks, this would most importantly include even not believing Peter. Folks, again, I must emphasize, some did not believe even by the time of the ascension. I don't think I could say that too much. After 40 days of appearances, that's according to Matthew 28:17. Keep all this in mind, because this is going to be very important when we answer some of the critics of the resurrection. But before we go there, we must consider again the fact that we also have a hostile viewer of the resurrected Lord by the name of Saul of Tarsus. Here was a man who was antithetical to the claims of Christ and of the resurrection and was even persecuting those who made those claims. It would be his encounter with the risen Lord that would so transform him that he too would become a martyr because of what he claimed he saw, the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. The bottom line here is this. The historical record of all these hundreds of people who saw the Lord after the resurrection is so certain from an historical perspective that even the most skeptical of skeptics over the centuries have not been able to deny the historical facts of the case. The real questions coming from skeptics over the centuries have basically been reduced to various forms of these four scenarios I want to present and answer now in order to try and explain away the historical record. Are you ready, folks? We're going to conclude with this, and it's going to get good right now. Number one. The skeptics will say, were the apostles and disciples so wanting the Lord to have been the Messiah and resurrected that they experienced some sort of a mass hallucination driven by mass hysteria? In other words, they thought they saw the Lord, but they didn't. It was an hallucination, folks. That's number one. Number two, did the apostles steal the body of Jesus, discard it, and then make up the story we know today? And by the way, that's the story the Jews are recorded in Matthew 28 to have used in the first century. So that's a real important one. Or number three, did Jesus actually just pass out due to loss of blood? And after his body was placed in the tomb, it revived and Jesus was able to walk out of the tomb, right? That's called the swoon theory. Or number four, was this a matter of a major mishap? Perhaps these disciples were mistaken somehow. Maybe Jesus was placed in the wrong tomb or a different tomb than what the apostles thought. Folks, it was a big misunderstanding. All right? Are y'all ready for this? All right. Well, let's respond to number one, the hallucination claim. Folks, this claim is absolutely untenable when we consider the fact that Jesus appeared many times to literally hundreds of people over a period of 40 days. And very importantly, these were people who were not expecting a resurrection. That is the historical record. So why would they hallucinate something they didn't even expect? It wasn't even in their minds. Moreover, if we consider the angle of hallucinations from a scientific perspective, a one-time event to one person perhaps could be explained by hallucination, even two. But hundreds of people over 40 days and many different occasions? According to history, he even appeared in different forms as well. Check out Mark 16:12. Folks, that's more than just unlikely. It's impossible. And this is not to mention the appearance to St. Paul, who at the time was an enemy of the faith and persecuting Christians. I'm going to speak more to that in number two below. But to say these hundreds of souls with different backgrounds who had very different experiences of the same resurrected Lord that changed each of their lives, by the way, dramatically and at different times, and to say that all of these had some passion-driven hallucination is more than a stretch. As I said, that's impossible. I would say that's absurd. The fact that none of them were expecting a resurrected Lord is significant, as I said, but the case of St. Paul is even more radical. He was not only not expecting, seeking, or even desiring a resurrected Christ, but was persecuting Christians. I mean, even if one argues that the rest were so desiring Jesus to be Messiah and to be resurrected, which of course is absurd. But even if you were to accept that, which is absurd, folks, if they had a mass hallucination, what would be the source of St. Paul's hallucination? Again, he was persecuting the followers of Jesus. Sorry, folks. This hallucination theory just does not hold water. But let's move to number two. They stole the body. Think about this one. You know what? Even the late Jewish skeptic Joseph Klausner could not buy this one. The apostles, said Klausner, were men of impeccable character. Flawed, yes. And very importantly, they were admittedly flawed. One of the really impressive things about the gospel accounts that lends more credibility to the apostles and the authors of the New Testament is that the apostles present themselves with all of their flaws. They were remarkably honest men. You know, we could talk about all the apostles from the sons of thunder, right? James and John, selfishly desiring glory, to all the apostles fleeing in the face of the confusion and disillusionment in the garden, as I mentioned before, and much more. But just consider how their leader, Peter, is so honestly portrayed. He puts his foot firmly in his mouth on the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 17. He's called Satan by Jesus just after he's promised the keys of the kingdom in Matthew 16. He denies Jesus three times. And again, there's so much more I could say here, but these men, the apostles, in truth, were brutally and beautifully honest men, folks. No, the idea that the apostles could commit such a colossal fraud, even for a skeptic like Joseph Klausner, a Jew, would be to claim something so far out of character for the apostles and disciples that this is simply out of the question. And this is not to mention Mary and the holy women. And the sheer numbers of people that would have had to have been involved. Over 500 eyewitnesses would have to keep their story straight, right, and all be frauds. If you're going to attempt a lie of this magnitude, you don't include hundreds of people in the know, folks. The fewer, the better. This scenario of major fraud just doesn't hold water. But beyond considering this from the perspective of the character of the players involved, let's really consider this as a possibility for a moment, even if we were dealing with scoundrels. Think about this. Let's say there were all scoundrels involved. Beyond the fact, as I mentioned before, the sheer numbers of people involved here, the problems with this scenario are manifold. First, the apostles were hardly characters sophisticated enough and equipped for the task at hand. Let's just say Jesus did not go to the University of Jerusalem to find his apostles, folks. Remember the story in Acts chapter 4, verse 13, where we find the Jews hearing the power and boldness of St. Peter and St. John? What did they say? And I quote, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they wondered, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus," close quote. Folks, think about it. These were country bumpkins for the most part, and the apostles, as I said before, and they had become completely disillusioned and literally ran away and deserted Jesus after our Lord Jesus gave himself to the soldiers who came for him. In fact, in Matthew 26:56, St. Matthew includes himself when he wrote, quote, "They all," that is the apostles, "fled." Is anyone going to seriously think that these guys would be able to somehow collect themselves and do all that would be necessary to create this elaborate hoax? And folks, not just in 3 days, they would have effectively had one full day Saturday. I mean, this group who were shattered and fled, I say that scenario would require more faith than belief in the resurrection. Remember, I have to say again, these men were completely disillusioned and upended to the point of being in hiding for 3 days until Jesus appeared to them. Meanwhile, the chief priests and Pharisees had gone to Pilate and asked him to place a guard at the tomb lest the disciples come and steal the corpse and feign a resurrection. In Matthew 27:65 and 66, Pilate gave them a formal Roman guard unit with both seal, I mean, check it out. They sealed and guarded the tomb. Are we to believe that this ragtag band of disillusioned disciples overpowered a Roman guard unit and stole Jesus' body? This too is absolutely ludicrous. First of all, as the later Jews would find out in uprisings in both AD 67 and AD 135, I'll come back to those in a minute, the ending was never good when it came to these rebellions. the Romans would have crushed their feeble attempt, and we would probably all know about it today. Second, these Roman guards' lives were on the line here, folks. Failure was not an option for them. Remember the Philippian jailer in Acts 16 who was charged with guarding the imprisoned Paul and Silas? When at midnight God caused an earthquake that crumbled the walls of the prison and loosened their chains, verse 27 says, quote, "When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped," close quote. Folks, if these soldiers guarding the sealed tomb failed in their task, they knew it would be their heads, literally. There is just no way this could have happened, folks. And then there's another very large problem here, folks. These disillusioned apostles who fled in the Garden of Gethsemane and who were in hiding, again, did not, as a matter of record, expect a resurrection. So why would they have faked one? This is very clear in the record. The whole idea of death and resurrection flies in the face of their preconception of what the Messiah should be. If they were going to make up a story, folks, it wouldn't have had anything to do with death, crosses, and resurrection. That was not even in their minds as a possibility. They so resisted that notion, as we've seen, that they never got it fully until after Pentecost. That is precisely why they were so devastated when Christ told them to put up their swords and when he surrendered himself to be crucified. If the apostles and disciples were going to make up a story, it would have been a story that would call the disciples to arms, folks. That was their tendency, not a resurrection. And remember, not only did Jesus proclaim the truth of his own death and resurrection as core to the gospel, and the apostles did not exactly like that idea, as I said, but he also called his disciples to be prepared to take up their crosses as well. Crucifixion included them. Think about it. "Unless you take up your cross daily and follow me, you cannot be my disciple," Luke 9:23. In John 16, 2, Jesus prophesied of his disciples that after his own crucifixion and death, quote, "They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God," close quote. Or Matthew 10:22, "You shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endures until the end shall be saved." No, folks, this is not what the apostles would have made up as a fabrication. If anything, the apostles would have created a scenario of Jesus calling them to arms after what was then his impending death. This was much more in keeping with the Jewish mindset of the day, like history would later record with the uprising of the Jews I mentioned before in the first Jewish-Roman War of AD 67 and the second Jewish-Roman War in AD 135, led by the famous pseudo-Messiah, Simon Bar Kokhba. The first led to the destruction of the temple, or the prophetic abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, which represented the razing of the temple to the ground and the massacre of the Jewish people. And the second rebellion led to the Jews being expelled from Jerusalem and also being massacred. If overpowering the guards and stealing the body of Jesus was the plan, folks, we would be reading of another massacre of the Jews today. But again, the apostles and disciples of the Lord were far too busy running for their lives and hiding than to be able to plan and execute such an involved plan. They were completely disillusioned, I say once more, and in no position to create any kind of conspiracy. In fact, John 20 tells us, when Jesus appeared to the apostles in the upper room, they were hiding behind locked doors for fear of the Jews. But now, I have to mention this as well. What about those who would say, well, they didn't overpower the guards? The guards just fell asleep and the apostles stole the body. There was no uprising involved. And by the way, this is what we see in the story told by the Jews in the first century in Matthew 28:11-15. The scripture says there, the historical record is, the chief priest paid the soldiers and told them to tell this story, and if the governor comes after them, the chief priest would back up their story and put in a good word for them. Folks, You know, how do I say this? This has got to be one of the worst attempted cover-ups in history. I mean, this makes Nixon look like a genius. Right off the bat, one has to ask the simple question. If the guards were asleep, how do they know the apostles stole the body? They were sleeping, folks. End of story. But, you know, if one is inclined to argue, you have the same problem with regard to the guards as we saw in answering number one, the hallucination theory. These Romans, you know, these guards knew very well that their lives were on the line. They fell asleep, folks. Moreover, they put a Roman seal on the tomb, as we mentioned before, over which was placed a massive stone that was rolled upon the entrance. That would be quite some thievery to accomplish with Roman soldiers right in front of it, sleeping or not. And remember, this stone was so heavy that all of the holy women who came to the tomb could not roll it away together, according to Mark 16:3. This is hardly something you could do without waking up a guard or two, folks. But then we have more problems. What did the apostles do with the body? They discarded it? That would be unthinkable for a Jewish people who had great respect both for the body due to a belief in the resurrection at the end of time, and they had a great respect for Jesus himself. And if this were true, all the Romans and Jews would have to do is find the corpse to expose the hoax. And most importantly, this kind of lie doesn't make sense because it does not explain why not a single one among all of the eyewitnesses ever denied it. On the contrary, they died for it, many of them. With this theory, we are asked to believe that these disciples of the Lord, who lived exemplary lives of virtue and fidelity, up to and including many of them being martyred for what they professed, we are asked to believe they did not just, you know, lie, but they died for what they knew was a lie. That's absurd. Again, I have to say that would require more faith than the truth of the resurrection, in my opinion. In fact, it just doesn't make sense at all. Just, you know, by way of comparison, just compare the hundreds of eyewitnesses of the resurrected Lord recorded in history, not one of whom ever denied Christ or the truth of the one holy Catholic and apostolic faith, to the mere 11 witnesses who merely claimed to have seen the golden plates Joseph Smith claimed were given to him by God through an angel, which was claimed, you know, to be the Book of Mormon. These 11 are divided into two groups. The first group of three witnesses claim to have been shown the plates by an angel and to have heard God's voice testifying that the book had been translated by the power of God. The second group just claim to have seen the golden plates, which may well have existed as a fraud. But at any rate, just consider the first three witnesses, which are the only three that claimed anything supernatural. All three of these witnesses would later reject the faith of Joseph Smith and be excommunicated from the LDS community. In fact, one of these three, David Whitmer, would found the Church of Christ called the Whitmerites, which would continue on after his death. Not very impressive. Among the eight witnesses who only claimed to have seen the tablets, four of these were sons of David Whitmer and would all be excommunicated with their father. And two of these would never return to the LDS, Jacob and John. Interestingly, on March 8, 1831, Joseph Smith claimed he received a revelation from God calling John Whitmer to create a history of the LDS. Amazingly, this alleged revelation is still in the Doctrine and Covenants, one of the four inspired texts, quote-unquote, of the Mormons, to this day. Well, God must have been confused because this history would be written and exists today, but it's critical of Joseph Smith and the early leaders of the LDS. It is heralded by the, quote, reorganized Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints today. But, of course, they're considered heretics by the LDS. And when we look at Joseph Smith himself, far from being a martyr, he died in a gunfight involving him, his followers, and a mob. Joseph and his brother Hiram were actually in jail awaiting trial for ordering the destruction of a newspaper called the Nauvoo Expositor that had been critical of Smith and the LDS. A mob of 200 men stormed the jail and killed both brothers. Smith, by the way, emptied a revolver in self-defense before being shot several times as he fell from a second-story window of the jail. Hardly a martyr, folks. There is not a single instance of even a single eyewitness of Jesus Christ to have ever denied it and to ever have left the Catholic faith. There is no comparison. Now, I should also note, as I mentioned at the start of this, my second of the critics' critiques of the resurrection, that in Matthew 27, 57 through 66, and Matthew 28, 1 through 15, the claim of the disciples stealing the body of Jesus was made by the Jews of the first century, and we know that claim continued in Jewish writings and belief for centuries. The first thing I think, you know, whenever I read this, is that the best you can do? I mean, obviously, folks, and this is very significant, the answer to that question is yes. It was the best they could do given the facts. That is significant as well because the claim absolutely falls apart under serious scrutiny. Now, let's move to claim number three. This theory has come to be known as the swoon theory. Remember this one? This was first suggested by Friedrich Schleiermacher in the 19th century. This is the claim that Jesus really didn't die on the cross. He only passed out. All involved thought he was dead, but after being placed in the tomb, the coolness of the evening and the night served to cause him to recover enough to awaken and leave the tomb. Thus, he was able to appear to his followers and begin the deception that became Christianity. Oh my goodness. The problems with this theory are many of the same as we saw in number two above. I mean, this too would require lying on the grandest of scales by not just the apostles, which is unthinkable, but also by Jesus this time as well. The same Jesus, mind you, who challenged his listeners in John 8:46, which of you can convince me of one sin? And they could not do so. That Jesus. Yes, he would now be knowingly involved in what would have to be considered the greatest lie and swindle in the history of mankind. He would have had to have known he was not who he said he was, and that he had not actually been resurrected. And then he would have to have convinced hundreds of his followers to lie and claim he was the Messiah and that he was resurrected as well. And not one of the hundreds involved, many of whom who would go to their deaths, by the way, would ever give up the scam. And all of the apostles, in fact, would be willing to die for this. To say this is farcical, given the character of the man Jesus Christ and the disciples, is an understatement. But this also fails markedly to be able to explain the facts surrounding Jesus' death. The Romans, who were masters of crucifying and torturing malefactors in general, knew when a person was dead. In fact, they would pierce the heart of the crucified just to ensure he was dead. And this is precisely what we see recorded of Jesus. The Roman soldier, who, by the way, later converted to the faith, Saint Longinus, pierced Jesus' side and blood and water gushed forth from the side of Jesus. This indicates that the pericardium, that is the sac that surrounds the heart of every human being, was pierced. That sac includes a clear fluid that serves to both lubricate and protect the heart from infection, as well as the roots of what are called the great vessels, or the veins and arteries that bring blood to and from the heart. This having been pierced, there is no possible way Jesus could have lived. Also, we know from the historical record that Jesus was severely beaten and scourged brutally over a two-day period on Holy Thursday night and Good Friday, then forced to carry his own cross to be crucified, and where he hung dying for 3 hours before he died. This theory asks us to believe that this man could have revived and then appeared multiple times to multiple people on Easter Sunday, and none would have noticed his wounds. Moreover, he would have had to have hid somewhere over a period of 40 days in between his visits, where he appeared to well over 500 people, and again, no one noticed his severe wounds and weakened state. This is why I would argue they would have all had to have been in cahoots with him. But let's say he put on this incredible deception through all this time. Let's continue. This theory would also have to account for Jesus' whereabouts for the rest of his life and his death at a time when all his enemies would have, all they would have had to have done is produce his body, either dead or alive. It would also have to explain the eyewitnesses not only of the resurrected Lord, but the crucified and deceased Lord as well, including, most importantly, his mother. But all of the holy women and Joseph of Arimathea, who witnessed his corpse, prepared it for burial, saw to it that he was properly buried. I mean, this is insane, folks. The questions just multiply. And perhaps most importantly, all of these devout and most holy people, along with Jesus Christ himself, would have had to have been part of the scam. Ultimately, Jesus could not have pulled this off by himself. And that, even the great Jewish scholar and skeptic Joseph Klausner said, was too much for him to accept as true. And that leads us to theory number 4, and finally, which is actually two theories I will call 4A and 4B, which were posited by Kersop Lake in 1907 and the aforementioned Jewish scholar Joseph Klausner in 1922. 4A goes like this. Perhaps it was a mishap, right? The holy women who returned to the tomb went to the wrong tomb, folks. Jesus' body was placed in a different tomb than the one they approached on Easter morning. Then you know what happens. Things got carried away. Or 4B. Now, again, that was Kersop Lake. But Klausner's version goes like this. Perhaps it was a different mishap. Joseph of Arimathea came unknown to the holy women and moved the body to a different tomb. See, it was just an honest misunderstanding, right? Oh my goodness. Seriously, folks, I would not have even brought these up because neither has really gotten any traction since they were raised. But I brought them up because I think they are excellent demonstrations of the futility of attempting to deny the facts of history concerning the resurrection. I've basically already included most of the problems with these theories in dealing with numbers 2 and 3 before, but think about it. This was not a matter of just the apostles losing Jesus, folks. They found him and resurrected. That's the point. And so did Mary and the holy women, the apostles, and 500 plus eyewitnesses. So once again, we're talking about an enormous hoax here, or worse, a deception of a colossal magnitude made by all of these men and women, many of whom would die confessing, and all of whom gave their every waking moment professing to be true. This would not have been a mishap that got out of hand, folks. Moreover, it doesn't explain, neither of these explains the appearances of Jesus to all of these eyewitnesses or the changed lives of all who claim to see him. But rather than rehashing what I said above, because we are definitely out of time here, I'm not going to rehash everything I said in numbers 1 through 3 that blow these theories out of the water, but there are more problems with these theories that are perhaps the reasons why they have never caught on. Number 1, where the tomb of their Lord was located was not something these holy women would forget, as if, misplacing a dollar or something. But when you consider that according to the historical account, the women had planned on returning to the tomb after the Sabbath, right from the start, to finish the preparations for burial, because remember, they couldn't complete it because of the approaching Sabbath, this becomes more of a stretch because the whole point is they had to remember where the tomb was. Secondly, the enemies of Christ, the Jews and Romans alike, were present when Jesus was crucified, buried, and when the tomb was sealed, folks. The tomb's location was not a secret. All involved knew where it was located. They could have and would have easily ended everything by just walking over to the tomb and confirming the presence of Jesus' body. And 3, If this was just a matter of a misunderstanding, all the Romans and Jews had to do is locate the body. Once again, that would be a piece of cake. Just ask Joseph of Arimathea for Klausner's theory. Now, I should note that Klausner's idea of Joseph of Arimathea having moved the corpse without the holy women's knowledge still does not explain the appearances and changed lives of the eyewitnesses, but it does explain why the enemies of Christ may not have known either. However, the problem is it could still be easily verified. Just ask Joseph of Arimathea. Or just search the tombs in the area for the body of our Lord. But even more importantly, when could Joseph of Arimathea have moved the corpse, folks? As a devout Jew, he would not have done it on the Sabbath. And because the holy women only paused their preparations of Jesus' body in order to have it placed in the tomb just before the Sabbath, there was no other time he could have done it. And the holy women came to the tomb just after sunrise on Easter Sunday. Now, if Joseph was an evil man, instead of the saintly man he is recorded to have been in history, let's say he was an evil man being devious here so that he would break the Sabbath, this doesn't explain how he and his servants could have accomplished this. I say in his servants because he was a wealthy man and he would have needed help to move the massive stone and move Jesus' dead body and all of that. Folks, same problems we saw before. And this does not explain how he did so when you have a unit of Roman soldiers guarding the tomb at the cost of their lives if they fail, as we saw before. The fact is, none of these hypotheses explain the historical facts surrounding the resurrection of our blessed Lord. In closing, I want to say this, folks, the fact is, none of these hypotheses explain the historical facts surrounding the resurrection of our blessed Lord. I mean, that is the end, and I might well end there. But I want to say that the fact is, none of these hypotheses explain the historical facts surrounding the resurrection of our blessed Lord, period. Done deal. But you know what? In closing, I want to also say that the resurrection to me is the only explanation as well for both the quality and the quantity of people over the centuries, scholars and skeptics alike, who have studied the facts of the case surrounding the resurrection and have concluded it to be an historical fact. And I'll just list a couple examples here. Dr. Simon Greenleaf of Simon Greenleaf School of Law, who was a law professor at Harvard University, was a skeptic questioning the validity of Christianity, the deity of Christ, and the resurrection. Some of his students challenged him to take the three-volume work he had written, called A Treatise on the Laws of Evidence, which, by the way, is still used in some law schools today, and they challenged him, apply them to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and he did. Folks, in the process, he had a life-changing experience and concluded that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is one of the best established events of history according to the laws of legal evidence. Number two, Dr. Frank Morrison, a lawyer, thought Jesus was a wonderful guy, but the resurrection, no way. Somebody tacked on a myth to a great man's life. It ticked him off that people would do this, so he decided to write a book as well. And you know what happened? He was so sincere that he took his own money, went to Palestine, went to Israel, and ended up converting while he was there. He ended up writing a book, all right, but it was entitled, Who Moved the Stone? Chapter one of his book, The Book That Refused to Be Written. He wrote of the resurrection as a historical fact. Or really, this would be numbers three and four in closing. Two men of Oxford, Lord Lyttelton, who focused on the resurrection, and Benjamin Gilbert West, who focused on the conversion of Saul, went their own ways to do research for a book they would write together to refute Christianity. The book they wrote, and they did write it together, ended up being The History and Evidence for the Resurrection. The bottom line here, folks, any way you slice it, Jesus Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. God bless you.